I appreciated what Brother Ed had to say this morning about encouraging people to read the Bible. I don't know that there are many things more important than that. I was talking about that subject one time over in Pennsylvania, and a lady raised her hand and said, well, what if you hate to read? And that's a real issue for a lot of people, as Ed was addressing. So on the spot, I ad-libbed what I called the five-minute rule. Most of us waste more than 5 minutes a day, no matter how busy we are. We talk about our day being full, but what that usually means is it's like a box that's full of softballs. It's full, but it's full of some rather big things. You can take a box that's full of softballs and not get another softball in it or on it, but you might be able to get some golf balls in there in between the softballs. So then it's full of golf balls and softballs. But you can still pour some sand in there, maybe a few marbles in there. There's still room for little things. Even when it's full of sand among the golf balls and marbles and softballs, you can still pour water in there. There's still room. And that's my point about the five-minute rule. If you can commit to reading whatever you consider to be important, in most cases it's going to be the Bible, if you can commit yourself to read the Bible for just 5 minutes a day, time yourself. At the end of 5 minutes, you give yourself permission to stop, although you could go on, but you're committed to 5 minutes a day. It's amazing how much you can read in 5 minutes. It's amazing if you read with your mind open, like that eunuch. The eunuch was not only reading, but he had his mind engaged. That's why he had a question about it. Is he talking about himself or is he talking about some other man when he was reading that 53rd chapter of Isaiah? 5 minutes a day. Even the person who hates to read can do it for 5 minutes a day. And I'd like to begin this morning with a reading from the Word of God and then make a few comments on it as time allows. Revelation chapter 9. Verses 1 through 12. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days men shall seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. On their head were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men, and they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. And their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name is in the Hebrew tongue Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. Now, I don't think it even took near 5 minutes to read that, but we have a complete thought here from the Bible in the book of Revelation, read in maybe 3 minutes or so. Now, I have just plucked this out of the middle of the book of Revelation, but I think many of you, if not most, are familiar with that book. The book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, is like the cap sheaf on the Bible, and it's a book of symbols and signs. A book that's not nearly as easy to understand as many other portions of the Bible, but yet a book given to us by the inspiration of God and included in the Bible for us to read. Blessed is he that readeth the prophecies of this book, we're told in chapter 1. If we take a historical view of the meanings of the book of Revelation, then what we find here in chapter 9 needs to come after what we found in chapter 8. Long story short, in chapter 8, we saw from a historical view the downfall of the Western Roman Empire through a series of barbarian invasions. We see that back in chapter 8, these invasions in verse 7 and verse 8 and verse 10 and verse 12. Bam, 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 bam. Invasions of the various groups of barbarians disintegrating the Western Roman Empire. So what we see here in chapter 9 has to be after that, namely after 476 AD, which was the culmination of the fall of the Western Roman Empire. We're looking for something that's after that. And we see here in the beginning of this portion in chapter 9 that John saw a star fall from heaven unto earth. Now, wherever we find the word star used symbolically in the Bible, it always seems to mean the same thing. God is not switching his signals in the middle of the book in order to confuse us. Rather, he is communicating information. And this is symbolic. What does a star mean in the Bible when it's symbolic? Well, clear back in the book of Genesis, the very early part of the Bible, we saw that one of Joseph's dreams, and everybody who was raised around the Bible is familiar with the story of Joseph and his dreams. One of his dreams had to do with the sun and the moon and 11 stars. And we see in the interpretation of that dream, clear back in the book of Genesis, that those 11 stars referred to 11 important people, namely Joseph's brothers, who were among the beginners of the Hebrew nation. You know that story very well. Stars, when used symbolically, refer to people who have some importance. That's the very definition of the stars that the Lord gave in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation itself. The Lord had 7 stars in his hand, and these stars in his hand were 7 prominent people from the 7 churches of Asia, the messengers of those churches. If we were studying this systematically, we would see that the word star is used that way in chapter 6 of the book of Revelation. The word star is used that way in chapter 8 of the book of Revelation. So this must be an important or prominent personage here when John sees a star in chapter 9, verse 1. And it seems impossible, put in the context that we have here, of time, it seems impossible for this star in chapter 9 to be anybody other than Muhammad. And I thought maybe we should talk about this. Last time when I was here, we were talking about evangelism, and Denny Lancaster raised a question that had to do with the Muslims in our world, and especially in our country, living around us at this time. There are millions and millions of Muslims living among us in the United States now. And Denny asked a question about that, which is a very good question. I thought maybe we should look at this portion of the Bible. Muhammad was the most important figure of medieval history. If you look at influence as a measure of importance, he was the prophet of a new and false religion in the 7th century of the Christian era. John said, I saw this star fall from heaven to earth. This would be as it appeared to man on earth, a meteoric fall. Muhammad actually became a servant in the city where his ancestors had ruled, and so there was a fall within his family. He had the key of the bottomless pit. The word key is a symbol of authority. We've talked about this before. He became a ruler of Mecca, and the key perhaps refers to the key to the Kaaba, which was a religious shrine in Mecca. Supposedly, according to the Muslims, it was supposedly constructed originally by Ishmael and Abraham. But in pre-Islamic times, the Kaaba was an idol shrine. In pre-Islamic times, that idol shrine housed 360 idol statues, but it became the most sacred shrine in the Islamic world. The bottomless pit refers to the abyss, as some translations will have it, and this is referenced repeatedly in the book of Revelation, notably in chapter 20, where somebody was bound up in the bottomless pit. Here in verse 2, he says that he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit. This smoke probably refers to the doctrines of demons that are referred to in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Smoke is that which obscures. You can't see through it very well. False doctrines are referred to as smoke. In the book of Job, Job 38, verse 2, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? This darkening that smoke produces when it gets between the light of the sun and mankind. It's referring apparently to doctrines of demons. All false doctrines originate in hell. And Muhammad darkened the minds of literally millions of people, billions of people. He darkened their minds to the Word of God. There was no pretense of Christianity in Islam. Now in the book of Revelation also we see the story of a great apostasy that did make a pretense to Christianity and calls itself Christian. But here there's no pretense to Christianity. And the penalty for defecting from Islam to another religion was death, death without mercy. Now, Muhammad was born in 570 A.D. in Mecca. His name itself means highly praised. Muhammad's father died 2 months before he was even born. His mother died when he was 6 years old, so he was raised by his grandfather, who also died, and then raised by an uncle after that. Nobody ever seems to have bothered to teach Muhammad to read or to write. He was an illiterate man. He was never known to write anything down himself. But illiteracy did not prevent him from composing the most famous book in the Arabic tongue and from an acquiring of an understanding of the management of men that is seldom seen in mankind. He was naturally adept at this. You've heard perhaps the old saying that men who manage men who manage money, and men who manage both manage all. Well, Muhammad was adept in both of these areas. Of his youth, we know almost nothing, although there are many, many books full of fables about the youth of Muhammad. When we lack information long enough, we tend to invent it, but we know very little, really, about his youth. We do know that he grew up with some financial savvy. He began to supervise trading caravans, and he married his employer. She was 15 years older than he was. This was Muhammad's first wife. She was a huge influence on him and provided him not only financial security, but also encouragement and a developing confidence as he later sorted out the religious experiences that he was going to have. There was a sizable community of Jews living in Arabia in the 6th and 7th centuries of our era, and we can picture Muhammad as a young man out on these caravans, sitting around the campfires at night and listening to the stories that were told by the Jews who were prominent among the traders of that time. Unfortunately, both the Judaism and the Christianity that Muhammad was exposed to were in a very corrupted form by the 6th and 7th centuries. Muhammad couldn't read any source material for himself. This is such a handicap when you can't read for yourself. But you realize that if you don't read or won't read, you're equally handicapping yourself with somebody who cannot read. Muhammad could not read any scriptures for himself. He could only listen to other people as they told about it and in the perverted forms that they told it. And over the 22 or 23 years that he later dictated the 114 surahs or chapters that we know of today as the Quran, he regurgitated a great deal of what he had heard around the campfires in his early years. He regurgitated it as he remembered it, or he changed it to fit whatever situation he was in at the time that he was giving this information. The Jews of Arabia in those days were more acquainted with the fables of the Talmud than they were with the Hebrew scriptures themselves. This happens in religion sometimes. It was true in Martin Luther's day. Remember, Martin Luther was a doctor of divinity and a very educated man, but he was not familiar with the Bible. And when he was in depression, this is what one of his mentors told him. You need to become familiar with the source book of your religion. Get familiar with the Bible, which he wasn't familiar with at all. And that brought about a reformation of the 16th century when Martin Luther read the Bible and got familiar with it. It's hard for you and me, perhaps, to recognize the possibility of not even being familiar with the foundational documents of your own religion, because we emphasize that so much. But this was often true in the days of Luther and in the days of Muhammad as well. Muhammad probably had no direct contact with the Bible, but many of the stories in the Quran give the impression that they're related to the Bible, and they give the impression that something is missing, even to the point of being indecipherable. When you look at the Jewish legends, you find the source of the story, and often you find additional details that provide context and meaning to the story as found in the Quran. Much of the Quran contradicts the Bible. It's a smoke of false doctrine. It darkens the truth. It contradicts the Bible, but it does coincide with the Jewish legends that were current in Muhammad's day. Muhammad adopted his young cousin, who was named Ali, who described his adoptive father at the age of 45. He said that Muhammad was of middle stature. He was neither tall nor short. His complexion was rosy white, his eyes black, his hair thick, brilliant, and beautiful, fell to his shoulders. His followers later wore their hair in the same way. We read that their hair is as the hair of women. And Muhammad's hair was as the hair of women. It fell to his shoulders. His profuse beard fell to his breast. Women can't grow beards on their faces, but men can. Their faces are as the faces of men, we read just a little while ago. But their hair was as the hair of women. There was such a sweetness in Muhammad's visage, according to his adoptive young cousin Ali, that no one once in his presence could leave him, it was said. Ali went on to say, "If I hungered, a single look at the prophet's face dispelled the hunger. Before him, all forgot their griefs and pains," end quote. As Muhammad approached the age of 40, he became more and more absorbed in religion. He was a very sensitive man, and on a night that is now known as the Night of Power in 610 A.D., he was alone in a cave 3 miles outside of Mecca. That's when Muhammad had the pivotal experience of all Islamic history. Here's what he said about it. Quote, "While I was asleep with a cover of silk whereon was some writing, the angel Gabriel appeared unto me and said, 'Read.' I said, 'I do not read.' He pressed me with the coverlet so tightly that methought 'twas death. Then he let me go and said, 'Read.' So I read aloud, and he departed from me at last. And I awoke from my sleep, and it was as though these words were written upon my heart. I went forth until I was midway on the mountain. I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'O Muhammad, thou art the messenger of Allah, and I am Gabriel.' I raised my head from heaven to see, and lo, Gabriel in the form of a man with feet set evenly on the rim of the sky saying, 'O Muhammad, thou art the messenger of Allah, and I am Gabriel.'" Muhammad had many similar visions and convulsions and swoons. Possibly some of these were epileptic seizures, but we just don't know about that. And he began to make converts to his new religion. His first convert was his wife. His second convert was his cousin Ali, whom he had adopted. His third convert was his servant. His fourth convert was Abu Bakr, who brought 5 Meccan leaders to Muhammad, and they themselves were converted as well. In 612 AD, Muhammad began publicly converting the Arabian people. And long story short, eventually all of Arabia submitted to his authority and his creed. He protested against being taken as more than a fallible and mortal man. He claimed no power to predict the future. He claimed no power to perform miracles. Unlike Jesus, whom we got a little glimpse of out of that 53rd chapter of Isaiah this morning, unlike Jesus, Muhammad could not point to hundreds of prophecies that were written about him before his birth. Jesus Christ could take the Old Testament and show hundreds of places that referred to him. He quoted from many of these. The apostolic authoritative writers quoted from many more of them. Jesus could do that, and he did that, and Jesus claimed to be deity. But I can't think about any prophecies about Muhammad himself that he could point to except for Revelation chapter 9. And he wouldn't have wanted to point to that because it's not very complimentary of him. It's claimed that Jesus predicted the coming of Muhammad in John 16, verse 13. This is what the Islamic people often teach when Jesus talked about the coming of the Spirit of Truth. When he, the Spirit of Truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. And the Islamic peoples have taken this and tried to apply it to Muhammad. But to think that our Lord was talking about Muhammad as the Spirit of Truth would be just the opposite of reality. The Quran repeatedly makes excuses for Muhammad's inability to provide miraculous signs to support his revelations. In the Bible, when you had new revelation, you had signs to go along with that. Jesus verified his teaching by his miracles, and he was careful to make that point, that I'm verifying my teaching by my miracles. But Muhammad was unable to do that. And he said, I cannot perform miracles. He didn't have anything to verify the new teaching that he was given. You know, where evidence does not exist, God does not expect people to believe. Yes, without faith, it's impossible to please God. But our faith is built on the evidence that God provides. God doesn't give us minds that are reasonable and then provide us with unreasonable things to believe in. Everything he gives us to believe is a reasonable thing. It's a reasonable faith to believe in him. There's nothing reasonable about a faith in Muhammad as a prophet of God. The Quran repeatedly makes excuses for Muhammad's inability to provide miraculous signs to support his revelations, whereas Jesus verified his teaching by his miracles. I'm going to start to wrap this up here, but I would like to continue with this afternoon because there's a lot in these 12 verses that I'd like to look at here. Muhammad was just a man. At the height of his power, he dwelt in cottages. He would mend his own clothes or mend his shoes. He would kindle fires and sweep the floor. He would milk the family goat out in the yard. He would shop for provisions in the marketplace. He would eat with his fingers and lick them at the end of the meal. He obeyed his own prohibition against drinking wine. He put on nobody the pomp of power and didn't even put it on himself. He rejected any special mark of reverence. He asked no service of a slave that he had the time and strength to do for himself. And despite all the booty and all the revenue that eventually came to him, he spent very little on his family, even less on himself, and gave a great deal to charity. So he wasn't all bad. There was a lot of good about this man. And yet he is represented today as being a prophet, which he absolutely was not. He believed that he was, I think. He was convinced that he was, but he was not. They say that his voice was hypnotically musical and his senses were painfully keen. If somebody was talking loud near him or if there were loud bells or even strong smells, he could not bear. He was just calibrated in that way as an especially sensitive man. His friends began more and more to love him to the point of idolatry. His followers began to collect his spittle. If he would spit on the ground, they'd pick that up and keep it. If he got a haircut, they would keep the hair. If he washed his hands, they would keep the water. And they began expecting magical cures from these things. So you can see how the religion grew. Long story short, again, in 632 A.D., Muhammad died. And if we judge greatness by influence, then he's one of the giants of history. When he began, Arabia was a desert that was filled with idolatrous warring tribes. And when he died, it was a nation that was religiously united and also politically and economically united. Because in Islam, it's all the same thing. Politics, economics, religion, they're all one thing. And they're a complete life under Islam. The country of Arabia was one in purpose. And though Muhammad, when he died in 632 A.D., seems to have had no power outside of Arabia and no thought of any power outside of Arabia, his successors were far different from that. Muhammad changed the map of Arabia, but his followers changed the map of the world after his death. And we'll pick it up at that point with the locusts in verse 3, Lord willing, when we come back after lunch. I'd like to just conclude here at this point by making a contrast between what we read about with the Savior in Isaiah chapter 53 this morning. We're going to see that the followers of Muhammad took up the sword just like he did. He took up the sword in Arabia. His followers took the sword out into the world, and they conquered for Islam and for Muhammad with the sword. They would even kill people when it was necessary in order to do that, to spread their religion. But Jesus Christ never told us to kill anybody. He was a man of peace, called the Prince of Peace, and we don't even know what he looked like. He had no form or comeliness, that 53rd chapter of Isaiah said. We don't even have a hint about how tall Jesus was or what color his eyes were or what color his complexion was, really. We don't have any paintings of Jesus or any statues of Jesus that can have any claim to bearing any resemblance to reality whatsoever. We just don't know what he looked like because it's his moral beauty that we're pointed to. And the fact that we don't have information, the fact that Jesus lived and died before the camera existed, helps us to think realistically about what incarnate deity must have really been like. If anybody's famous today, there's a lot of emphasis put on the way they appear, the things that they wear, but we know very little about how Jesus appeared. We have one prophecy about plucking out the hairs of his face, so he must have worn a beard. But we just know very little about his physical appearance. And yet, we love him. And we're told that he loves us. We love him because he first loved us. He is so superior to any false religion that man has ever devised. And he rose from the dead as the Messiah of the prophets and the Son of God. Muhammad died and he's still dead. But Jesus, well, we studied in our class this morning, he shall prolong his days. Like Paul put it in the 6th chapter of the Roman letter, Jesus being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. And that's the heart of the Christian message, that he died and was buried and that he arose from the dead on the third day. And that we can follow in that pathway if we trust in him and follow him. If you're outside of Jesus Christ today and would come to him in simple trusting faith, don't let anything stand in your way. Follow him who loved you and died, gave his life for you. And you will also rise to walk in newness of life with him and rise with him to be with him forever on the last day if you trust in him. We're going to extend our invitation this morning as we stand and sing the number that has been selected.